And do open Bibles again. If you've got one there, we come to our good and gracious King as we listen to what he has to say. So let me pray once more as the group take their seats. Father in heaven, we thank you that the King has spoken. Thank you that we have your word before us this morning in our Bibles and on the screen, that we might hear from you. And that we might have our eyes open to see the wonder and the worth of Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, be at work in our hearts. To that end, we ask. Amen. We may remember that last week we began this series in Colossians by asking ourselves the question up there on the screen, is there more, well, this is the question that many people ask, is there more to the Christian life than this? Is there more to Christian life than I'm experiencing right now? And Paul's answer to that question in this letter is both yes and no. Yes, in the sense that there is always more to know of Christ, more to see, more to savor, more to delight in, more ways to grow up to be like him. But no, in the sense there is nothing more outside of Christ that we need. There's nothing that we can add to Jesus to somehow make our experience complete. We are complete, says Paul, in Jesus Christ. You see, the issue in Colossae wasn't a full denial of Jesus, if you like, but more of a gradual dethroning of Jesus. These false teachers were coming in, they were saying, yeah, Jesus, he's okay. Jesus, he's all right, he's good, yeah, but he's not enough. If you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to be complete, then you need something more. And Paul writes to say, no, 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 Jesus is enough. In fact, he's more than enough. He is supreme over all. And he is perfectly sufficient for you. That's the point of the passage before us this morning. You see, when we really understand the gospel, when we really grasp hold of the wonder and the worth of Jesus Christ, ineffably sublime, beyond description, beyond what we can put into words, such is his greatness, how could we ever, ever think there is more than we need in him? Five things for us this morning to keep in mind. Firstly, Jesus is supreme because Jesus is God over all. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They're remarkable words, aren't they, really? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who makes the invisible God visible. Or as we read in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, the fullness of God dwelling in him. It's language that takes us back to the Old Testament when God's presence and glory filled the temple. That's the picture there on the screen. And here we're told that the fullness and the glory of God isn't found in a place, it's found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity of the divine is present in bodily form in the person of Jesus. Point being, Jesus isn't lacking anything. It's not that he's like 50% God and 50% man. He's sort of a hybrid of the two merged together. No, he is fully God and fully man at the same time, which means if you want to know what God is like, and I hope you do want to know what God is like, then go to Jesus. Because when we see Jesus, we see God. And that stunning reality that Jesus is God comes alongside another description of Jesus that you can see in the second half of verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you ever had a JW, a Jehovah's Witness, come to your door, this will probably be one of the first verses that they take you to. In many ways, they've got quite a high view of Jesus, but it's not high enough because they don't believe that Jesus is God. And they actually come to Colossians 1, verse 15, sometimes strangely to make their case. They're picking up on the language of the firstborn, and their argument is that if Jesus was born, therefore he cannot be fully God. But in the context of Colossians, and indeed the rest of the Bible, it just does not allow for that. In fact, you can see in the very next verse, we're told that Jesus is the creator of all things. He's not created. He is the creator. Of course, there's that moment in time when he took upon flesh. But the eternal Son of God has always been uncreated. That's why in verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. He's not just a part of creation or sits alongside creation. No, Jesus as God is over creation. Now, the word firstborn that we find there in verse 15, and you'll see it again actually in verse 18, is a term of rank or honor. It means of first importance. You see, in those days, the rights and the privileges of the father were passed down to the firstborn son. This is Paul's way of saying that everything that belongs to God the Father, everything that is rightfully his, also belongs to the Son, including his right to rule, because Jesus is God over all. Firstly, Jesus is supreme because he's God over all. Secondly, Jesus is supreme because he is creator of all. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Same two little words again. All things have been created through him and for him, which means that everything in creation owes its existence to Jesus. And that includes you. He made the lot. From the stars in the sky that outnumber the grains of sand on every beach in this world, to a newborn baby child with 75,000 miles of blood vessels in its little body to take its blood around its system. That's enough to go three times around the globe. A little baby that you can hold in your hand when they're born, if you put their blood vessels end to end, 75,000 miles, it will travel three times around the globe. And the Bible tells us that Jesus made the lot. From the grandeur of space, from the entire cosmos, down to that little baby that you can hold in the palm of your hand with everything working in order to keep it alive. Jesus made the lot, from the little babies to the biggest stars. And notice that the all things there as well includes things in heaven as well as on earth. Not just talking about the stuff that we can see with our eyes, the physical things before us. He made the unseen realities as well. In fact, a little bit later in chapter 2, we see that the false teachers, or these messages that were coming into Colossae, were encouraging the worship of angels. They seem to be fascinated by these heavenly beings, putting them on a par with Christ or even above Christ. And Paul says, how wrong you are to try and add these things to your worship of God. Because like everything else in all of creation, they are under Jesus. Because he made them. Jesus is creator of all. And did you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 16? All things have been created through him and for him. Which brings us to the big why, doesn't it? Why did Jesus make such a big universe when we can only see the smallest slice of it? Answer, for his glory. That we would appreciate how small we are and how big and great and glorious he is. And the same question can be asked of us. Why did Jesus create us? Why are you alive today? Lots of reasons you could give, but you know the big answer? For his glory. That you would live your life in such a way that shows this world just how magnificent our Savior and our King is. I wonder, is your view of Jesus too small this morning? Firstly, Jesus is supreme because he is God overall. Secondly, he's supreme because he's creator of all. Thirdly, he's supreme because he is the sustainer of all. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you notice again the reference to his deity there at the beginning? He is before all things. Before this world, this universe came into existence, Jesus as the eternal Son was. Then there was that spectacular moment when he spoke, "Let there be." And all things came into existence. But he's not only the creator. He didn't just initiate things and then leave it to itself. He is the sustainer, the upholder of all that he has made. Or as one author put it so helpfully, he's the glue of the universe. In him, in Jesus, all things hold together. The author to the book of the Hebrews says the same thing, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things, keeping all things going by his powerful word. Meaning that if Jesus was just to switch off for 1 second, everything would just collapse into nothingness. Every breath you take, every rotation of this globe, every incoming and outgoing of the tide, all sustained and upheld by the Lord Jesus. Which must have been, mustn't it, a huge encouragement to this church in Colossae? Because if Jesus sustains the universe, if he holds all things, if you like, in the palm of his hand, he is more than able to keep this little church going, to keep them, and to stop this church falling apart. However attractive those ideas may be that were filtering into Colossae, Jesus is more than able to keep this church. And it's no different today. For us as a church family, for other church families that we represent that we'll be going back to maybe in future weeks, whatever challenges come the way of the church, however persuasive the fine-sounding arguments of our day may be, Jesus is more than able to keep his church going and to keep it growing towards maturity in him. Why? Because in him, all things hold together. I wonder, is our view of Jesus too small? He's God over all. He's creator of all. He's sustainer of all. And he's head of the church. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus died for our sin on the cross, and then he rose again to new life to establish his absolute supremacy over all things, including death itself. And if Jesus is supreme over all things, that most certainly includes the reality that he's supreme over his church, those that he died to save. That's why Paul says in verse 18, describes him as the head of the body. Jesus is the head. The Pope is not the head of the church. The Archbishop of Canterbury is not the head of the church. These people are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And that has huge implications for us today as we represent him as his body. That is what we are, the body of Jesus Christ, representing him here on earth. Not only does it imply our dependence on each other as different members of the same body, that's the picture Paul uses, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One body made up of many parts, all different, right? All different. Not just how we look, but how we are, gifts and skills, but we function together as one body under our great head. We need each other. There is a mutual dependence in the picture of the body. But more significantly here, Paul isn't talking about our mutual dependence on each other. He's talking about our dependence, our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ as our head to sustain the life of his church. As one commentator said, if a body does not hold fast to its head, it can hardly hope to survive. That was Paul's concern for the church here in Colossae. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul is addressing the very people who were adding to the gospel as if Jesus was not enough. And this is what Paul says. Look at the language he uses. They have lost connection with the head, with Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So it is possible, says Paul, for the church to lose connection with the head, with Christ. And when that happens, it won't only stop growing, in the end, it will stop living. Because Christ is the creator of all and the sustainer of all, and life is found nowhere else but in him, in communion and in connection with our great head. Jesus is God over all. He's creator of all, he's sustainer of all, he's head of the church, and he is savior to you. Verse 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In Romans chapter 8, we read that the whole of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. It's crying out, if you like, for that great day of redemption when everything will be put back in its right and proper place. That's what Paul's getting at here. Everything one day will be put back in its right and proper place. One of my best mates growing up, still a good friend, had a really dodgy shoulder, and he used to dislocate it quite frequently. If he jarred it in the wrong direction, it just used to come out, and you could see it. It used to hang about 3 inches lower than his other one. But it happened so frequently that he knew what to do. He'd sort of move into the right position. He'd lean up against a wall and just sort of pop it back in. And it went again. But that's what's behind the word reconciliation. That's what's going on in these few verses. To put things back in their rightful place. You see, when sin came into this world in Genesis chapter 3, it was like a huge dislocation had taken place between people and God, people and people, people and creation. Everything now was out of line, out of sync. It was not where it was meant to be. And the whole of creation, we're told, is crying out, groaning for that day when things were put back in their rightful place under Jesus. That's the key. All things will be brought back under Jesus. And for some people, actually, that will mean judgment. Brought under Jesus in judgment. For others, it will mean salvation. And that's Paul's main focus here as he moves into verse 21 to 23. Once, Paul says, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Remember here, Paul is speaking to the church, to believers in Colossae, saying this was your position before you trusted in Jesus. Once you were, past tense, alienated from God, cut off from God, distanced from God, estranged from God. Why? Because of your sinful hearts and your evil behavior. Your relationship with God was broken by sin, says Paul. But there's more. Not only were you alienated from God, you were also enemies with God. Can you see that in the verse? made enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see, the picture here isn't just like two friends sort of drifting apart. You'll all know how that feels. You've all had friends growing up and you didn't fall out. You just sort of, as you grow older, you went your separate ways, and that's absolutely fine. That's not what was going on here. People didn't just sort of drift away from God. Paul says, no, you made a conscious decision. Stuck up your fists at God and said, God, thanks, but no thanks. My way. I'm going to do things my way, not your way. And because of that, people are not only apart from God, Paul says also against God. And that's a terrible place to be. But verse 22, there is a solution. Our sin cuts us off from God, but wonderfully Jesus brings us back to God. But now, present tense, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Once you were Christian, but now you are. Once you were, but now you are back in a relationship with the living God. How does that happen? How did that happen for you? Well, the answer's there in verse 22. By Christ's physical body through death. Jesus really died on the cross for you to take away your sin, so that through faith you might be presented holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So that on that final day, when you stand before God in the heavenly courtroom, you will do so without a sin to your name, without a mark against your account, without blemish. And there won't be any voices from the gallery in the heavenly courtroom shouting out, they're not good enough. Obviously now they've lived, they're a pathetic excuse for a Christian. They're not worthy for heaven. Every voice against you will be silenced, because Jesus has already been accused and found guilty in your place. That's why you will stand before God without blemish and without sin, because he has already stood there in that position when he carried your sin to the cross. That's the wonder of the gospel. Him for me, Jesus for you, Jesus in our place. And of course, on that day, when you do leave the heavenly courtroom free, forgiven, and fully acquitted, you won't return to this sin-broken world in which we live, but you will move through into the new creation. And there you will spend all eternity in the presence of your King Jesus, God over all, creator of all, sustainer of all, head of the church, and savior for you. And that life will be yours, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. You see, a saving faith is a faith which perseveres, a faith that is rooted and remains rooted in Jesus Christ. Which is why we finish this morning with those key verses from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. If you are going to remember any verses, remember these, because these bring us right to the heart of what's going on. Paul says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as you threw your weight on him and said, Jesus, you are my everything, you are sufficient, you are enough. Just as you started like that, so continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Or to put it another way, stick with Jesus. Whatever happens in life, stick with Jesus, because he's enough. In fact, he's more than enough. He's supreme over all, and he is perfectly sufficient for
you. May you take a moment, maybe to turn those realities into a prayer of thanks to your God before we stand to sing to him.